Well, we are returning now to our studies in the book of Revelation, and Lord helping us, we hope to cover chapter 17 through 19, which forms a very good unit in our study, and it's going to deal with the downfall of the Lord's enemies, so the enemies of Christ and of the church. We began to look at that last week in the study of what is going to happen to those who have the mark of the beast, or those who are not marked out by the grace of God. And we saw the destruction that is promised to them, that there was mercy offered, that there was pleading that was given, but that ultimately the Lord will judge those who do not know and follow Him. Now, if you were on the email list, I sent out a question, and I'm going to try to spell correctly this week. I realized I put angles last week instead of angels, so I'm in a whole series of making stupid mistakes and faux pas publicly. I'm going to try to minimize those. For those who don't, I made one Sunday night in relation to one of the people I talked about that I said Philip Bliss instead of Horatio Spafford, so I'll blame it on jet lag still, so. All right, so we talked about the five enemies of Christ and of His church. This Revelation portray as being the five enemies of Christ and the church, or we can say there's one major one and five henchmen, or four henchmen under him. But let's mark them out as one through five. Chapter 12 tells us about the dragon, right? And the dragon is clearly Satan, right? So that symbolism is, it gives a symbol. It's really great when Revelation does that. This is a symbol. This is exactly what it means. Nice one done. Don't always do that. So, two and three, we can, have go together. All right. And from the Lamb. All right. And what's the name? What's the other name we've given to the beast from the land? The false prophet. All right. Beast from the sea is governments, and particularly persecuting governments. And in the context of the book, it's Rome. And we're going to see that tonight as well. The fourth enemy of Christ and of His people is, it's a place, Babylon. Right. All right, so we're going to spend a lot of time on Babylon tonight. And the fifth, it's the harder one maybe to, it's the people, those who have the mark of the beast, right? The people of the world, those marked by the beast, the slaves of the beast. Those who listen to the voice of the false prophet, who worship the image of the beast, those that were involved in the context, emperor worship at that time. All right, so what we saw last time, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that they're laid out basically in this order, and now judgment is going to come in this order. So we've seen the judgment of those marked out by the world, those who bear the mark of the world. We'll look at Babylon and the beast today and their downfalls, and then next week we will see the downfall of the dragon. I was thinking about the old, a lot of young kids, some of you might know this name, Walter Cronkite. Any of you, anybody under 20 or under 30 know who Walter Cronkite was? Walter Cronkite was the anchor of CBS News, and he was for years the most trusted man in America. So, you wanted to know that the news was true. You followed Walter Cronkite. And he used to end every broadcast. Anybody remember what the final words were? And that's? No? That's somebody else. That's the way it was. So that's the way it was. August, you know, he would give that. And that's the way it was. And in a sense, biblically, what you'd have to say is that's the way it appears to be. You give the news, and so much of this is hidden. You don't see this. It doesn't say, this is what Satan was active in doing today. This is what the false prophet was trying to do. This is what Babylon was doing in seducing people today. You just see things as they are. When the book of Revelation says that there's more to the world than what we see, that there is another world behind this world. And it describes for us both the way things appear, does do that, and it also tells us the way things really are. The way that things appear at times, taking this from a different tack, the way things appear is that wickedness triumphs over righteousness. Babylon grows. Babylon wins. The beast is triumphing. The people of God are being, in the context of the first century, in the context of the book of Revelation, what's happening to the people of God? What's happening to them? Persecution. They're being killed. They're being knocked out of their jobs. They're being mocked and taken away. And by all appearances, the Lamb, where's the Lamb? Where's God? Who's on the throne? Remember, we've argued that chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, I'm going to argue, is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Because having seen what's going on in the churches, John is given a vision of heaven and there's a throne. And somebody's sitting on that throne and they have a scroll. And Christ comes and he opens that scroll and it answers the big questions of persecuted believers. Where's God? What's God doing? Does God have a plan? And is Christ worthy? And John answers all of those questions. And he really takes those themes and he expands them in a whole multitude of ways. And so we have seen that though it appears that wickedness triumphs over righteousness, it appears at times that the people of God are forgotten by God. That hadn't been the last time in history that people have felt that way. But that's only the way things appear. Over and over again, the living spiritual realities which lie behind the church age are being manifested in the book of Revelation. And I was thinking this week about some of this and how I think God's people are robbed of some really rich blessings in studying the book of Revelation when they try to look at it just as a code for the future and try to figure out where this or that fits on a certain end times chart and try to get maps of various countries and leaders. And is this Obama? Is that Trump? And, you know, or whoever it is at the particular time. Gorbachev, remember Gorbachev? Gorbachev had a birthmark on his head. Oh, that's the mark of the beast that got wounded. You know, that kind of stuff. And you rob yourself of what the book of Revelation is really trying to get at. And that is that God is at work and God is unfolding his plan. And that despite how things appear, I'm going to give you a foretaste of the end. And that is that the Lamb wins and he triumphs and he's going to judge those who are persecuting and seducing his church. And so we've talked here just briefly about those five great enemies. Chapter 12, we're introduced to Satan, the one who hates the people of God and is determined to crush them. And why does he want to crush them? It's because he hates their morality. And he, is that why he hates the way they dress? He hates hymns. Why does he hate the church? Because he hates Jesus. He hates the church because he hates Jesus. And then we saw the beast coming out of the sea and saw that that was government, and particularly the Roman government. We're going to see that a bit more fully. The head of that, the emperor of Rome. The third enemy is the beast born out of the land. He is the false prophet. And in that sense, he encapsulates, we could say, all false religion and false philosophies that deal with the soul of man. The fourth enemy is that of Babylon, which, again, we're going to look at here today. Let's go ahead and let's pick up there with Babylon. And we're going to consider in chapter 17 the character and reality and the downfall of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Let me have somebody read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. Go ahead.
The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with golden jewels and abomination, and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly.
Okay. All right. So how is Babylon pictured? How's Babylon pictured here? It's pictured as a woman. And what kind of woman? A harlot. And as we have a lot of little kids here today, I don't want to get too much into this maybe tonight, but what is the picture when the Bible talks about harlotry, when the Bible talks about that kind of a thing? What's it getting at? What is in the scriptures anyway? Take the real world and the tragedies of all of that out of it just for a moment. You consider things like, you know, the warnings and other things. What is this kind of woman trying to do? Seduce, allure, and so she tries to show a beauty. She tries to make promises, but and so her goal is that of seduction, right? Her goal is to get you to be with her. That's the idea. And who is he here associated with? Yeah, okay, what's she actually doing with the beast? Oh, she's sitting on him, right? So, and that's obviously picturing here a very close association. And it's this beast, the one with the seven heads and the ten horns, which is the beast that comes out of the sea. And that is the governmental powers. And Babylon here together with them is together with this kind of seduction. This beast is like the one in, again, Revelation 13, identified as, and we didn't look at this last time, or I think when we were in Revelation 17, but Daniel 7 has some similar descriptions there, four successive kingdoms and their rulers there, and the seven heads representing these government after government after government. Daniel has four, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire, which was the world power, Roman Empire at the time of the Messiah, and was a part of the persecution of the church. All right, so she's, the fact that this is symbolic is obviously fairly clear here in the description of her. But one of the things I want to point out here, I think this is a really interesting matter here. She has a golden cup. But what's inside that cup? Yeah, well, before that. Yeah. Impurity, abominations, blasphemous things, right? You look at a golden cup, what do you expect to be inside a golden cup? Maybe wine, but some, I mean, you have a golden cup. Probably not going to be Kool-Aid, right? You know, or some Kroger knockoff. It's not going to be Dr. Thunder or Big Red. I mean, if you're going to be drinking out of a gold cup, you're expecting something marvelous. We're going to eat tonight on gold plates. And here's this offering. Come and drink. It's a gold cup. But when you get inside of it, idolatry, blasphemy. So how does the world want to present itself? Always, right? It's a gold cup. What happens when you drink the gold cup? Right? Something here that is horrible and disgusting. Babylon in the Old Covenant. What did Babylon do in the Old Covenant? We talked a little bit about this last week. In the Old Testament, anyway, Babylon's a real place. Babylon had been a real place. Babylon in 2,000 years ago was essentially gutted and nothing. But what did Babylon do? If you read the scriptures, what was Babylon's great role in the scriptures? What did it do? They conquered. And what did they do with God's people? Brought them into exile. And what? They tried to assimilate them. This is your new language. These are your new clothes. And hopefully these are your new gods. Right? And I'm not going to get into it tonight because we don't really have the time. But think about that in relation to one of the reasons. Why didn't Daniel eat the food that everybody else ate? Why did he just eat the vegetables? And there's a lot of different debates that go on about that. But I'm going to argue that one of the chief reasons is that he didn't want to get seduced. He didn't want to, young man, you come, you start living that lifestyle, start getting all that stuff. And he knows they're not just after his, don't just want his body to look good. They want his soul. They want him to be a part of them. So when it's stated that Babylon was the pleasure-mad center of heathen wickedness and corruption that had captured the people of God and either killed them, persecuted them, or assimilated them. Be like us. William Hendrickson in his commentary says, it becomes evident that the symbol has reference to a great industrial and commercial metropolis. Babylon, therefore, must indicate the world as the center of industry, commerce, art, culture, etc., which by means of all of these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is to turn him away from God. It symbolizes the concentration of the luxury, vice, and glamour of this world. And that's what Rome was. And I, you know, when you read this stuff, I mean, what I think about when I read it is not Rome. You read Revelation 17, 18, who do you think about? America. What's the center of all that is worldly and attractive? You go to a place like Las Vegas, which is just, it's a flesh pit. Everything there is designed to appeal to a vice or to your senses. It's to dazzle you. It's to lure you in. That is America, place of wealth and of seduction. So Rome was the center. When you put these together, you have Rome is the center of persecuting power, false religion, and worldly seduction. What we could call the devil's triple threat. And it has caused the world to go after it, a whoring after it, as with one who is an immoral woman. Let's look at, have somebody read verses 7 through 18, end of the chapter. Let's see, Rhonda, you had your hand up, go ahead.
When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. There is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will feed the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into her heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
All right. Well, there's so much here, and I hate doing this kind of a flyover, but I think there's benefit to doing it as well to get the big and the broad picture here. So having seen, and we didn't mention this, somebody did mention about it and talk about the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, that's verse 6, I marveled with great amazement. In verses 7 through 18, there is some explaining now that goes on. What we will see in this part of the vision is the close association between the beast and the woman. They are serving the same purposes. They work together, using one another, working together, covering the light of the church until we see the beast turn upon the woman. John is rebuked for marveling. It appears that his marveling was that of a form of awe, the power and the glory, and in some ways the beauty of what he saw perhaps boggled his mind as he saw this incredible woman, and the angel rebukes him. In verse 8, he shows him that the wicked marvel over the power of the beast and of the woman, but you must not be taken in by it. He's saying, in essence, John, you know the end, you know the truth. And brethren, we need to know that as well. Remember the truth in your association with these things. We need to understand what they are and what they're trying to do, and we need to understand their end. Now, what do we make of the words here of verse 8? The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Suggestions or ideas on something like that? So the beast is both a power, Rome, and it's a person. It's the emperor as well in the vision that John has. And the epitome of that great beast is Nero. With his death, it appeared that the power of Rome was over. We talked about that. A series of weak rulers follow until Domitian, who brings back much of the power and glory of Rome. And if we broaden the symbol, we find that world powers come, and then they cease. And then a new one comes along, right? And another one comes, and another one comes, and one after another. There was a time when if I had said to you, I mean, go back thousands of years, Egypt is going to fall from its place. And there's going to come a time when the world will barely recognize or talk about Egypt. Or if I had said, can you imagine a world without Assyria, without Babylon, without Persia, without Greece? When was the last time you gave Greece a thought? When was the last time Greece shook the world? And Rome. You think about Rome today, what comes to your mind, other than the Catholic Church, what comes to your mind when you think about Rome? Ruins. Ruins. Right? You go and you imagine what once was. What would the world do at the time without Nebuchadnezzar? Without Alexander the Great? Without Caesar? Without Nero? But the world followed after them, and then they're gone. And yet another arose from the pit to take their place, and those who are gone go down to the pit. This is part of what the world does not see. They don't see that this persecution and this seduction comes from hell, and they don't see those rulers as heading to hell. What they see is marvelous, that the power just keeps going on. It's one head to another, some different form, but its essence remains the same. The beast has the ability to raise its head after every defeat. And one thing to note here is the great difference between the language used to describe the gods of the earth and the God of heaven. He is the one who was and is to come. One clear lesson from all of these things as we move on is to be watchful of the things of this world. And again, remember that they are vain and that they are fading away. Well, We want to move on to chapter 18 and consider what I'm calling the obituary of Babylon. And so I'm going to have somebody read the first 8 verses. Heather, go ahead. So this is the fall of Babylon described. And let me just go through these things quickly. You have the proclaimer of her fall, verses 1 and 2. The angel that comes down crying out there with the loud voice. You have the fullness of her fall. And note that he can speak of this future event as past. And why is this so? Well, because it's so certain. And because, though this has not yet happened, though Babylon has not yet fallen in this way, but he's able to speak of it. Like Babylon has fallen. Great was its fall. The collapse of Babylon is total. The reasons for her fall, verse 5, summarizes it. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And verses 3, 6, and 7 give some of those details about what she has done. She is judged for her pride. She is judged for her seduction of the nations of the earth. And she is judged for her persecution. And again, how does she seduce the earth? Why do the nations go after her? Was it because of her democracy and representative republic? No, it was the riches that she offered as a tremendous seductive power. And, you know, when people want to come here, think about, you know, Pastor John said this, and I think it's right to see something of a picture of America here. When you say, I'm not saying that Babylon equals America. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that America is Babylonish. Babylonish. Why do people want to come here? What's the great appeal? It's not just freedom. It's wealth. Right? You want wealth to become rich. When the nations speak of wanting to be like us, it's usually what they mean. They want abundance. It was true of Rome, and it's true of whatever Babylon raises its head throughout history. We see also the suddenness of her fall in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then we see in verse 4 the admonition based upon her fall. I heard a voice saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. And one of the great concerns we ought to have as believers is the power of the world to seduce the followers of Christ, to set us at ease in a way that we ought not to be, to offer us certain things if we will accommodate, if we will assimilate. I'm not just talking here, when I talk about the power of the world to seduce, I'm not just talking about the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel nonsense. There's also the whole matter of the issues of pride and putting self forward and all of that, the whole celebrity culture that men in churches obsessed with making names for themselves, carnal self-promotion that is so contrary to the commands of the Lord Jesus. And we have to recognize that this is the stench of the world. And as believers, one of the hard things, young people face it. I think it's particularly true of young people. The question is, if people will mock you for your faith, will mock you for your belief in the Bible, for your determination to follow Jesus, and can you stand up to that? What will you do? Will you fall in line in order to be popular, in order to get along? And we need to be careful lest we become like Lot. Remember Lot there, and somebody said the problem wasn't that Lot moved into Sodom, it's that Sodom moved into Lot. And many are no doubt familiar with what went on with him. And it, you know, that place, which did vex his soul, at least for a time, also made it so he had to be dragged out of there. And in the process, he lost his family. Sodom and its riches and its mindset got into his daughters and into his wife. And we need to be aware, because what happened to them can happen to us. Let's consider then the lamentation over Babylon, and that's found in verses 9 through 20. Travis, you want to read that for me, brother?
And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul long has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gain wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all of this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her."
All right. So let's look at this very quickly here, this lamentation of Babylon. Who cries over Babylon? Merchants? Who else? Kings? Who else? Sailors? Yeah. All kinds of people here, those who have had and enjoyed this the wealth that comes from Babylon, and why do they? What is it? What are they weeping over? What are they weeping about? She's lost all her riches. She's gone, right? Judgment has come upon her. All its wealth, all its beauty. It's just gone. You see these pictures sometimes. They have somebody, they'll show like a before and after picture, somebody that's like become a meth addict or something like that. And you see somebody and young and vibrant and beautiful, and then the toll that it's taken on them. And people, you're supposed to look at that and, you're kind of horrified at that. And if you could go and see the place of all of this wealth and all of this seduction and all of this beauty, and suddenly it's all gone. And John gives this incredibly lengthy description of all of its beauty. And you break it down into, all the things that can dazzle your eyes, all the senses that can touch your nose and your mouth and all of these great things, and yet all of it's gone. And the people marvel and they wail over it because they had attached their life to the perpetuity of Babylon. It's just always going to be there. There's always going to be something else. There's always going to be some new thing. It's always going to be out there. And what if it's all gone? It's just all gone. Wealthiest companies go bankrupt. And it's just over. There's no money left. It's what happened in 1929 when the stock market crashed. Great Depression came. You go back, in the 1920s, America was, it was at such a zenith of its wealth. You compare the wealth of America to the wealth of the other nations going up until 1929, there was no comparison. We had the latest gadgets, some of them may not look like they were now, you know, but they had the latest gadgets. Hollywood was on the rise. There was sexual freedom and liberty, and it was all fun, and it was just this greatest time. And then in a day, a lot of that turned. And what did people do? What did a lot of people do? They killed themselves. They killed themselves because it was gone. People that used to stand in line to buy furs were standing in line to get an apple for free. Or standing in line to get a cup of soup. So we see all of this weeping, and again, we don't have time to get into all of this. But then there is also rejoicing, and that was in verse 20. What's the response of heaven? And what's to be the response of the people of God? What's the difference? Some wail over it and others do what? Rejoice over it. Let me read to the end of the chapter. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all those who were slain on the earth. This is the completeness of ruin again, and it's the starkest language of all of this coming down. Now, again, if this is symbol, I just want you to consider that the reality is going to be worse. And we have a hard time picturing that, don't we? I don't know what it is about the somewhat fascination that some have with apocalyptic literature and films and whatnot, but try to imagine everything gone. You know, we say, so what would happen to the country if there was no internet for a week? What would some people do without that? Couldn't call, there's no computer, what if everything went down? What if all the luxuries you knew, what if the ability just to go to the store and buy whatever you want to have? Weddings get canceled, right? That's part of what it talks about there. People aren't farming. They're not playing music. There's no parties going on. There's no laughter. There's no joy. All of it gone. And this is a picture, again, of the judgment of the world to come. Let's look very quickly here at chapter 19 and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And because, again, time here is short, I'm going to read some of this here myself just because of that. And I apologize for that. I was hopeful that we would be further along, that we could take our time with this, but maybe I shouldn't have picked the book of Revelation to try to do in 13 weeks. So, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, Salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, representative of the church, the four living creatures, representative of the angelic beings, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we're made here to make this contrast between this harlotress woman clothed in her scarlet and the bride of the Lamb, clean and bright and fine. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and all their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, a tremendous amount here for us to try to look at in just a few moments. There's this great contrast, isn't there? The weeping and wailing and lamenting of the people over the world, and there is the rejoicing of the saints. If I were to say to some people, or if I were to say the second coming is tomorrow, it's coming, God has shown me, you don't actually believe that, because if I said that, I'd be a false prophet here. But if I had that ability to say, this is it, folks, this is it, it's your last day. For some, though you sobriety to that, but also joy at the thought, in 24 hours, I'm going to see the face of Jesus. In 24 hours, the fight and the struggle and the war is going to end. But for other people, the thought that that's it, you mean it's all going to be taken from me, because this is all the heaven they get. This is all their world. And God is revealing to them that this world is not what it's cracked up to be. And so the urging is for people to come and for them to repent. We see the response in heaven to the judgment of Babylon. There's happiness and there is joy. And then there is this picture of the marriage. And it's a really cool picture here of you know, the kind of weddings that took place at that time, where you had a betrothal, which is more serious than our engagements. And that betrothal was this promise that we would be together, live together. But they would make that, and then there would be some separation. And then the groom would come and pay a dowry, pay a price for the bride. And then the bride would, as the day approached, make herself ready. And then the groom would come. And there would be this great feast and this great festival, which sometimes would last a week or two, that they would celebrate that wedding together. And there are some gospel pictures in there, Old Covenant preparation, the price paid for the bride, the time of separation, preparation for the wedding, and then finally the groom coming to take his bride away. And all of that there is pictured in here. Jesus is coming, obviously, here for his people. There's joy that in all of that. The bride makes herself beautiful. And it's interesting here in laying some of this out. The way that she is described in terms of as she prepares herself, it's her righteous act. She's robed with those things. It's not the stuff that we so often think about or that people think about what the church ought to be. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. She prepares herself not with, you know, fancy buildings, not with epic this and epic that so many churches seem to want to have, but simply by her obedience. She's given these clothes. She's given them, and there's a picture of that being given by Christ himself. There's great joy in all of this. And again, brethren, because of the time frame, I'm having to skip over certain parts of this that I wanted to bring out. Let me give you that. Hendrickson writes, "This feast is the climax of that entire process by means of which the bridegroom, Christ, comes to his bride, the church. It is the goal and purpose of that ever-increasing intimate union, fellowship, and communion between the Redeemer and the redeemed. In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood, and the betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid in Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns. The church on earth yearns for this moment, and so does the church in heaven. Then we shall all be with him forever. It shall be a holy, blessed, and everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel." And so there is this happy invitation for us to come and to participate in those things. But then we see this judgment that falls. And we see in those verses the source of the judgment, the mediator of the judgment, the witnesses to the judgment, the means of the judgment, the objects of the judgment, and the completeness of that judgment. So this judgment comes from heaven. And the mediator of that judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He himself shall tread the winepress of the wrath of God. You ever heard anybody say Jesus never judged anyone? You can't judge because listen, Jesus is going to judge everyone. Everyone. He's God's appointed judge, the judge of heaven and earth. All judgment has been given into my hands. And for some of them, the same Savior that right now offers salvation full and complete and free, the same Savior that says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden," is the Savior who will one day close the door. And so just like in the Old Testament, there was the Ark, Noah's Ark. And for a long time, there was a door open for that Ark. And that open door was an invitation. But people didn't believe and they scoffed and they mocked. And the day came when that door was closed. God closed the door of the ark. And a short time later, the rains came. And though it's not pictured or it's not said explicitly, you can imagine that people ran to that ark then and beat on that door. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, he describes a day when the door to the banquet is closed. And people bang on the door and they say, open up to us. You taught in our streets and we ate and drank in your presence. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There is a day of finality. The Son of Man will come. And he said this about himself in Matthew 25:31. The Son of Man comes in his glory with his holy angels with him. He will come and he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Romans 2 speaks of the day, verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And he comes with a white horse. The horse, the color of triumph, of conquering and of victory. And what's the first thing we're told about the Lord Jesus in judgment? It's that he's faithful and true. Remember that was said in chapter 3 and verse 14. He's the faithful and true witness. And what does he come to do? Well, he comes to make things right. He's not going to make any mistakes. He knows exactly how things are. He knows what I'm like. He knows what you're like. He knows your secrets. And he's never wrong. He never judges anybody wrong. He's never arrested a wrong person, never convicted a wrong person. People do that. Police do that. Courts do that. Somebody goes, they get executed for a crime they never committed. Spent 20 years in prison for a crime they never committed. There's nobody in hell who ought not to be there. He is King of Kings. He has many crowns. He has the crowns, as it were, of all the kings and all the kingdoms. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the right and authority to do what he does now. It was said of him hundreds of years before, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it was said that the governments would rest upon his shoulder. He has a robe that has blood on it. And some have asked the question, whose blood? Is it his blood? Or is it the blood of his enemies? I think the picture here is of the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. And that's what we have here a picture of. And then we see the witnesses to the judgment, our Lord's companions, and they're the hosts of the armies of heaven. They are those who are arrayed in white linen. We'll take the time to deal with all of them. The means of judgment, the sword that comes out of his mouth. We saw that in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 2. But now he comes, and with it he brings judgment. And the picture here of the rod of iron is taken from Psalm 2 in verse 9. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This was also brought out in chapter 12 and verse 5. You remember the male child who rules the nation with the rod of iron, the one who was caught up to the throne of God. You have here these pictures of the wine press. Remember, there was this very graphic picture of it in Revelation chapter 14 of that sickle coming down out of heaven and thrusting it in. And the wine press, it is said in 14:20, trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press. And to try to give as graphic and horrible a picture of it, it comes up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's how much blood there is. The objects of the judgment, the world that is arrayed against him. Again, the language harkens back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And the heathen have raged, and the nations have aligned themselves with their kings against the Lord and his anointed. And then the completeness of the judgment. The birds of the air come and feast upon the flesh. It's a picture of total and final victory. There are none of his enemies left alive. The false prophet and the beast are cast now alive, it says, into the lake of fire. We're going to visit that lake of fire again, God willing, next week. I know there's been a lot there, but again, what I think we can rob ourselves of, and this is when I say that we get into, well, what about this? What about that? Well, what about the furlongs? What about, is that we can miss that great big picture that the Lord is giving to us. And that is that the Lord is going to deal with his enemies. And Christ is going to be triumphant over his enemies. His people are going to be with him and his people will rejoice. It maybe sounds harsh to some that we would be able to rejoice. But you think about that in the national context, when our nation has been at war and when victory has come, there's rejoicing, isn't there? People say, well, you're bloodthirsty. No, you're rejoicing that, again, hopefully you say right was done and wrong was punished and evil was vanquished and there's joy that it's over. And there's going to be joy when this war ends. Well, God willing, we are going to finish the book next time. We'll probably spend a bit more time in chapter 20, but encourage you to read 20 through 22 in preparation for that. Any questions before we pray? Go ahead, Mike.
What is the relation between the 10 kings that hated the harlot and destroyed her and made her naked?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think what might be a picture of, Mike, is as things turn, as the harlot loses its power, as it loses its beauty, as it loses its... So take for instance, some of what's going on in Hollywood right now. So particularly among the Democratic Party, Hollywood has been somebody to court for years. Money pumps in. But Hollywood is more and more struggling to make ends meet. Flop after flop after flop after flop. People are turning away. People aren't going to movies. People aren't watching television the way they used to. People are turning away. Sports, same kind of thing. The power that the NFL once had because stadiums aren't packed. Baseball stadiums, so many empty seats. There's some of this. And as that happens, those who had power, those who courted it, who took part in it, you now kind of turn away. I think there's something of that picture. You want to attach yourself to Babylon, then you may go up with the wave, but you're going to come crashing down as well. And even those in power will distance themselves and can distance themselves because they don't get the benefit, not getting the riches of it that it once had. And again, then there's also this sadness that it's all over. I mean, the sadness, of course, that's a picture not just of the failure of temporal resources, which is repeated throughout history, but it's a picture of that this means this is the end. This is the life we've known. This is the joy of life that we've known, and particularly wealthy people have known, wealthier people have known of foods and riches and entertainment and all of that's gone. And that's what your life was about. And now that part of your life's all taken away.